Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text this morning is from John's Revelation, the 7th chapter. My dear friends in Christ, there is so much going on in the text this morning. So we're going to hit everything bit by bit. Now, first of all, remember that the revelation of John is not pronounced revelations. Singular. This drives me nuts. And it's not, excuse me, it's just like the Psalms. It's like Psalm 46. It's Psalm 46, not Psalms 46. Get this right. Second, John has been in this passage brought up to heaven. Remember, he's in exile on the island of Patmos. He's brought up into heaven to watch all of what he writes down play out. Revelation is a hard book to understand, and that's because John is a mortal man, and he's subject to the laws of the universe he's been placed in, and he's taken then into a realm where time, it does not exist. I mean, seriously, in heaven there is no time. God is completely eternal. He has no real past. He's got no future. He just is. Pardon me, this cold is annoying. Strikingly, I'm much better today than yesterday. See, God is bound by nothing. And even in time, God is not bound. So when John sees all of this, when he's describing all of these things in heaven for us to read on earth, much of it doesn't make sense because while it's still inspired by the Spirit, John may not be adequately able to express all of these things to us in a way that we can understand. And we know that, right? I mean, God does not always say everything so that we can understand it, but he says it as a description. Third, John is witnessing all of time itself in heaven. From the creation to the final gasp before it is remade. And so as you go through Revelation, you have to figure out where he is in time during all of this. And this is really kind of a reason that it's hard, is John may be describing things out of order. Certainly jumping between two things or even two things at the same time. He might be talking about both things at the very same time. And in fact, John is actually really a big fan of that. If you read through his gospel, if you read through his epistles, John is a big fan of double and triple entendres. My favorite being from John 3:16. Well, it's actually... Yeah, but no, 17, right? Anyway, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, right? And he says, unless you be born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, right? We all know that verse, right? The reality, that's something else. That 17 is a snake. See, this is the cold medicine. All right, but in that, Jesus says you must be born again, otherwise you will not see the kingdom of heaven. But that word again doesn't always just mean again. Often it means, and even at the same time, from above. You must be born from above. And unless you are, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, John is a big fan of double entendres. So even in Revelation, he might be describing two separate points of time in the same sentence. It's weird, right? Fourth, John is witnessing today, the end of time, found in the judgments of God against the earth. But what's fascinating, it is not the end of time as in a singular moment. It is the end of time since the ascension of Christ, even through the day that Jesus returns. So you try summing up many thousands of years in just a few paragraphs and figure that out. You see, God pours out his wrath against the evil world through the angels that he gives over to that solemn task. But notice that the wrath of God also is held back from completely wiping everything away until the sons of Israel, the tribes of the sons of Israel, are brought together once again. And honestly, this is the big takeaway from the text. I know we look at these 12,000s and we start to think of them as like the genealogies of the Gospels, and we want to go, well, that's just crazy. I don't really need to read that, right? I mean, why is Pastor saying 12,000 from, 12,000 from, 12,000 from, 12? These are important. Now, here's the thing. I've got no idea why they're important. I'll be honest with you. Why are these there? This is theologians have been debating this for nearly 2,000 years. as to why these names are mentioned, because they're not the very same names of the tribes of Israel given over with different lands. You notice, Levi, when they enter into the promised land, Levi was given no land. Why? Because the priests were to live among the people. Who else is missing? Dan, the tribe of Dan. And that's probably because people guess that Dan had given themselves over to idolatrous worship. And so in many senses, the tribe of Dan was gone. Gone are Joseph's two sons, and put in is Joseph himself. It's kind of weird, right? We don't know all the reasons for that. That's what I mean. God gives you things in the scriptures to read and believe, but why is it there? What might he be telling us? Well, we don't want to go into like the Bible code, because that's just all a bunch of made-up hooey. But what we do want to look at is pray after this text and say, God, what is it that you are saying in here? Are you saying don't be idolatrous? Maybe, probably, right? Because God says that other places. Be faithful, right? In times of persecution, understand that God will reward you even greater in the resurrection. Yeah, I think he is. You see, God is holding all of his angels back. All of his wrathful angels back. I think you should picture it this way. It's as if it's God even holding the Son of God back. God the Father, like grabbing onto the Son's robes and holding him back because Jesus can't wait to get down here and remake everything. And God the Father saying, no, not yet. My time has not yet come. Until all of the tribes of the sons of Israel can get together. See, that's the picture that we should have. And these tribes, this 144,000, this is a symbolic number. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you believe that 144,000 total will be saved. Which does not give you a whole lot of hope for the future, does it? Don't be a Jehovah's Witness. 144,000 is symbolic. This is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 is for the sons of Israel. 12 is for the apostles, and 1,000 is generally in the Bible this prophetic age. So we don't get into like biblical numerology and all this stuff, but we do find that in the Bible, certain numbers do stand for certain things. 3 being a picture of God. 6 being a picture of incompleteness, right? Or sometimes it's like devil and his minions. 4 tends to be a number of the earth. 40 tends to be a number of wholeness or completed time. And 1,000 is what's called a prophetic age, right? So if you've got 1,000 on there, God says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If I were hungry, why would I tell you? Does he mean only the cattle of 1,000 hills are his? What about the 1,001st? Right? 1,000 is his number to say all of it is done prophetically. All of this is going to be done someday. This is you should think when you see 1,000 completeness or fullness or wholeness. This is this 144,000 is not just saints of Israel, because the Jews who reject Jesus Christ will still be damned. That is their choice in sin. This is not just that. This is the entire picture of the church from the saints of Israel in the past, all the way from Adam through the apostles and the time after the apostles, and even you forever until the end of the earth. In fact, this 144,000, you know this is symbolic because of what John says next. He says, a number that no one can number, a multitude no one could put a number on. It's the 144,000, but it's more than that. Because 144,000 is standing for the multitude no one can number. This is the church coming out of the great tribulation. And what's the tribulation, by the way? We're not talking about like the Left Behind series tribulation where Jesus comes back in a secret rapture and we're all captured up and we leave our clothes behind, which honestly sounds quite a bit creepy to me. That's a doctrine that really was made up in the very early 20th century, late 19th century. No one up until that point had ever believed in a secret rapture. Or a 7-year tribulation where the Antichrist is going to come and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and make everybody sacrifice to himself and put a mark of the beast on you. And by the way, a phone, if it's implanted into your cheek, is not the mark of the beast. It may not be the smartest idea, but it's not the mark of the beast. You don't have to freak out about these things. They're all made up. The tribulation is the very time from the moment Christ's feet left this earth bodily, and he ascended into heaven until right now, until the end of time. The tribulation, because this time is troubling, is now. It's the church gathered, even out of now, gathered together, worshiping their Savior, their Creator, their Sanctifier. There's no numbering this throng, at least not from John's perspective. Right? It's huge. This is a massive church. And you are there. The reality is that in most of the scriptures, in fact, I would even go so far as to say 99.99999% of the scriptures, you really aren't involved. The scriptures are for you, yes, but you're not any of those actors in that script. You are the reader, the one for whom it is all written. Until Revelation. And here in John's vision, you appear on the stage. Not as a lead character, notice, but as a supporting character. The background character. You're the person that the Internet Movie Database forgot to mention in the list of extras. But you're here. You're part of the innumerable throng. What are you doing in the Bible? Everything you're supposed to be doing. You stand before the Lamb. You're dressed in the white robe of righteousness given to you in your baptism, and you cry out as the people did on that first Palm Sunday, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna to the Son of David! Salvation belongs to our God. You see, that's worship of the highest order. That's seeing God face to face. And living eternally, not dying. This is eternal rest and blessed. This is for you. And did you notice that what happened next after you cry out praise in Revelation this morning? The angels answer back. You get into a call and response with the angels before God. You worship together with them in spirit and in truth and in person. What's going to be more amazing than that? You see, the picture of heaven that we have this morning is a blessing. It's showing us the end of time itself, the welcoming into everlasting life. And as Jesus begins his bodily return to his creation, we welcome him into the world with palm branches of peace. He comes to us in peace and safety. I mean, what does it say? They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the protection of the Lord. And under his protection, there is no more need to fear or to hurt. Get this. When we die in this life, where do we go? Go to heaven, right? Our theologians used to call it the interim state. Interim meaning that something's coming next, right? This means that heaven is not our final resting place. It's not our final rest. Our final rest is when we follow Jesus back through the air, back to the ground, where he has remade the earth back to its perfect self. You see, I know this because this is what the scriptures tell us. It tells us that Jesus is the only physical body that has ever resided in heaven. I mean, Enoch and Elijah, you say, I get Enoch and Elijah. We don't really know what happened with Enoch and Elijah, but we can figure, as the scriptures say, that they were translated. When you translate something, well, you guys know you lose something in translation, don't you? I wonder if maybe they just lost their bodies. Or maybe they're just a really, really special circumstance. Regardless, Christ is the first. He is the first fruits of those who've risen from the dead. He is the first of the resurrected, never to die again. His body is the only one to live there. And even Jesus isn't going to stay in heaven forever. You're going to come back with him. This is the picture of the victorious king returning to his city, and all of the city floods out and goes to meet the king to escort him in. He leads the triumphant procession. And so that is why Paul says those who are left here until when he comes back will rise up into the air. And it doesn't mean that we just disappear. We rise up into the air and we bring him back because the earth is going to be recreated. Do you want to be standing here while the earth toils and bubbles and all that kind of stuff? You rise up into the air and escort the king back to the city from which he will reign eternally. You see, your body isn't meant for heavenly places. It's not. It's meant for this world. And so it will be that in the resurrection from the dead, with the new earth and the new heaven will actually descend upon this place. And then we who have been risen from the dead, we who have been taken up out of our graves, will live with our Lord forever. Now, does that mean that we're going to be bowing down in worship to him 24/7, you know, standing around, holding hands, singing a little kumbaya, my Lord? No, I don't think so. You see, 24/7, there's no time there. There's no time in the heavenly places. Will you be worshiping God eternally? Yes. Will there be other things to do? I sure do think so. I suspect that this is going to be much like what Adam and Eve did in the garden before the fall into sin. But I will tell you, this is just my speculation. Honestly, God does not tell us a whole lot about what is to come, except that there will be joy unending. There will be no fear, no hunger, nor thirst, no sun burning you. The earth will give way to you in all that you do. The thorns disappear, thank goodness. And I'm hoping that the mosquitoes go too. What I do know about this new creation is that you are there. I know you're there. I know you're in the text today. I know that John saw you with his own two eyes. Have you thought about that? John looked at your face and saw you. And I know that because you are here today. Listen today to the prayers that surround the sacrament of the altar. Listen to what we teach you throughout the entire service. I mean, even this, did you make the sign of the cross this morning? That thing that helps you remember, I am one of the baptized. These things aid you toward that end. These things happen. And as you pray them, as you do them, as you look to Christ, your only Savior, then I know that you're there. You see, in the worship service, in this divine service of our Lord, we find all of these things from Revelation. In fact, I'm fairly well convinced that the entire book of Revelation is a picture of a worship service, if we have ears and eyes to understand. We find all these things in Revelation of our divine service. And these show us that what we do now is only a foretaste of the feast to come. If you fall asleep during the service today, you'll fall asleep in Christ eventually too. But know that the divine service is coming that you will never be able to fall asleep in, because your Lord will be standing in front of you face to face, even as he is on the altar. You see, everything from the text this morning is here. Even the angels. Did you realize that? There are even angels singing around us and worshiping our Lord around us. Scripture's fairly clear even that each of us has an angel, right? When one repents, even their angel in heaven rejoices. The angels are all around us. They're here reveling in your worship because they're watching you, one of the saved ones of Jesus Christ, because they long to look at the beautiful things in this place that you do. They long to worship as you do. Because an angel is never going to know what it is like to be covered in the blood of Christ. An angel is never going to know what it's like to have its sins forgiven, because they will never need the Lord's forgiveness. They are perfect and holy because that's the way that God made them. Yet Christ died for you. He didn't take on the body of an angel. He took on the body of humanity. And the angels marvel at this thing. They marvel at you, redeemed by Christ. And so when you cry out, Hosanna, they cry out, Hallelujah. And when you sing of the Lord's salvation, they cover their eyes and they bow down before God and do the same. And you have the robes of righteousness now that we see this morning. You've been washed in the waters of baptism. You've been given robes that are washed in His blood so that you never need fear the stain of sin again. And the best thing of this morning is that honestly, well, outside of being in the presence of Jesus, I think this is the best thing. Your loved ones, the ones who died in the faith of Christ, are with you in that time to come. But they're with you even now. Do you know that? Because those who sleep in Christ are not lost to us. They're just not in front of our eyes. They worship the Lord along with us. In a very real sense, we have a true communion of saints. Not that they magically appear around us when we eat the Lord's Supper. Although some churches, you know, they actually leave a spot open at the altar to symbolize this communion of the saints. It's not as if, oh, they're having communion. Let's get on down there and get some of that. They don't need that forgiveness. But we have a communion, a fellowship together in Jesus Christ, bound together by the feast that lasts for an eternity. And they do exactly what we do, except they see a little bit more fully. You see, it's kind of like me waking up in the morning. All right? It's a good thing she's out of here. My wife knows this. I'm really, really bad, actually, in the morning. This is a difficult task. And when I say that I'm difficult, this is me being very generous to myself. See, I'm impossible to get up out of bed. When I first wake up, just like when you're first made a Christian, right? Things are a little bit fuzzy. I don't know what's going on. My alarms, the warning signs have been ringing for hours sometimes. And I want to go back to sleep, right? And oftentimes I actually do. And in the Christian life, this would be like still choosing to sin. But as the clock continues to run, as I get closer and closer to that time that I got to hit the road and get out of bed, I notice I'm getting a little bit more awake. I make some better decisions. My wife can start having a little bit of a conversation with me that I'll remember sometimes, but it's still hard. And when the time comes that I absolutely have to move it or lose it, then I'm so much more awake, but I'm still really, really argumentative. You see, with God, I think that this is similar. As we're brought into the kingdom, things are fuzzy. As we get closer, things become a little bit more clear. And then all of a sudden at the end, when it's time to go, things seem the most clear of all. When we're made into Christians, when we live as Christians, it's hard. It's hard in this life. We often choose wrongly. But the idea is that we approach the day of that our Lord has chosen to have us fall asleep in Him. Things become more clear until finally we see the Lord face to face. And I know it doesn't always work out that way, but it should a bit. And then, you see, as we are a saint, fully saint, awaiting the day of resurrection in heaven, we see things just a little bit more clearly than we did in this life. But our eyes are not fully open until the day comes when our bodies and our souls are as they were intended to be, reunited, and we will be able to live eternally with Christ in the flesh. Those saints who've gone before us, they see better than us. They see more than us, but they still don't see fully. And we pray for the day that we might fully see. We pray for the day when the sun doesn't strike us. We pray for that full protection of God. We pray for the eternal life to come now. In fact, none of us would be displeased if the Lord were to come out of heaven with the cry of a trumpet at this moment. Sometimes I fear that I'm going to say that and then it actually will happen or it won't happen and then it looks even more foolish. But the reality is don't we want Jesus to come back? Not another minute should go by without you desiring that. And certainly our Lord provides all of these things now. They're a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what's to come. What He has in mind is so much better than you could imagine, so much more incredible than you could imagine, so much more fantastic than you could even describe. We feebly struggle through this life, But you in the revelation, you saved from your sin by the death and resurrection of Christ, for you, you in glory will shine, and you are going to shine in that glory. Even with the saints of the church, the entire church. And we wait for that day. We wait for our Lord and we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Listen to the prayer. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the day of the Lord until he comes. I mean, this is the idea. We want our Lord to come. We want him to make us whole, not only as persons, but as the church. And we want him to bring the end of the world so that we might have life everlasting. And so we shall. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.